Well, I've already asked it once, but do you feel different? Is it the same? Was the changeover all that you expected it to be? Well, good. So we've all flipped the page, right? We've all come into the new year, and 2020 is in the books. It's a big old weird chapter, but we're here in 2021. You know, for months, humor that has floated around on social media and that I'm certain we've shared in our conversations was kind of around this idea that we just couldn't wait for the year to be done, as if somehow this year, right, these 12 months that had 2020 attached to them, that the year itself was the problem. There was a Match.com commercial that kind of cleverly expressed this sentiment. Did y'all see that? So there's a very cartoonish and muscular but kind of flirtatious devil, and he gets a match online, like on a dating site. And when he sees the match, he walks up and he says, "Hi, 2020," and she says, "Please call me 2020. So that's the joke, right? So there's a cute version of what we've felt for a long time. And the feeling is if we could just get through this weird fever dream of a year, we could finally get back to prospering and pursuing happiness. But we all know we're kidding, right? And that's a joke, isn't it? Maybe some more than others. In reality, I think many of our neighbors, maybe some of us, really have placed our hopes unknowingly in the fresh start of a new year. And that's always the case. There's always this new, there's a new thing. It's the start of a new week. It's the start of a new month. Well, the new year is kind of the big one, right? This is the fresh start. And man, it's like you're thinking this year's been so bad, next year just has to be better. And this is exactly the way a slot machine works, right? You think, I've dropped so many coins into this machine, the next pull has to hit. It's got to be this one. And coin after coin after coin drops into the machine. The wheels just keep turning. Now, that way of thinking has a name. It's called the gambler's fallacy. Makes sense. A fallacy is a mistaken belief. It's a bad way of reasoning. So the gambler's fallacy says, since this bad thing has happened so much or so frequently in the past, it has to happen less now and going forward. Since all these pulls of the lever in the past didn't produce a win, then the next one's got to be a winner. The next one's got to be a winner. Since 2020 was so weird, so out of the ordinary, so bad, 2021, it just has to be better, right? Well, friends, I don't want to burst your bubble. Well, I do want to burst your bubble. That's not true. That way of thinking isn't true. 2021 is not looking back over the last year and thinking, man, these guys had it rough. I better be easy on them. When you woke up Friday morning, the major difference was the date. That's it. It was a different date. So now look, this isn't meant to be depressing or bitter. Maybe sobering, maybe clarifying a little bit, just kind of getting it in front of us, but not disheartening, all right? And so much more than that, God, through his word, provides us with wisdom and guidance in the passage that we have before us this morning. And this is wisdom that has been from the beginning. And this has it has remained standing through every turn of the year. Even as we begin to take a sober look at the times we're in, I believe we're going to walk away encouraged by the Lord's goodness. Now, if any of you remember last week, we remarked that Psalm 3 was the first in the book of Psalms to have a title. So this provided us with some historical context around the events that led to the writing of that psalm. This was when David's son led a rebellion against him, right? David's son, Absalom. Now, there are some striking similarities of language and theme that could possibly link our passage this morning, Psalm 4, with the one before it. And we're going to identify some of those similarities as we go along. The psalmist, again, is calling out in distress, asking the Lord for help. It's quite possible that this psalm, this morning's psalm, was another that came out of the same events of David's life. Some of your Bibles might call Psalm 4 a night prayer. That's what mine calls it. Remember, last week kind of had this sense of the morning. The psalmist said, "I wake again, for the Lord sustains me." This week's passage has more of a nighttime meditation kind of feel. So, you know, morning and night meditations, morning and night prayers to the Lord on the day of adversity. So that makes good sense, right? But look, this psalm doesn't provide us with that information, okay? It's possible that that's the case, but we're not given that. And were we to try to force this passage into a box that the psalm doesn't give us, we would do violence to the text, okay? And I think sometimes out of a desire to understand, which is no doubt a good and God-honoring desire, we want to get behind the text. If we could just know a little more, we want the inside scoop, like if we just knew enough information to kind of understand how Jesus did what he did, like, do we have a name for some weather phenomenon that would help us understand what he did when he calmed the storm in the boat? Or maybe if we just had a better idea about some of the battles in the Old Testament or some of the social situation in Jesus' time. Look, those are good questions. And they should drive us further into the Word and further into God's presence by prayer. And praise God, we have a lot of good history and research available to us. But when it comes down to it, the Word is our authority. This Word. This is it. Not expert commentary, not a reconstruction by an expert scholar. Just this word. Those things are helpful, but they don't hold the authority that God's word holds. God speaks and acts by his Spirit through his word, okay? So don't get bogged down by any of that stuff. Here's what we need to acknowledge. We have exactly what God intends us to have in this word. So let's come humbly to this word, asking him to illuminate to us and to transform us by his Spirit. Let's pray quickly. Lord, that is our desire, that we would come to your word humbly. So would you help us? Open our hearts that we'd hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we read Psalm 4, I bet you picked up on the mood. The tone is not overflowingly joyful, right? The writer is again grieved, dealing with some stress of some sort. And now the flow of the psalm is unique. It's a little bit of a prayer sandwich. He starts out calling out to God, and then in the middle, he speaks to people in his midst. He's talking to others around him, and then at the end, he lifts up his voice to praise God again. So the main point of our message this morning is this. Don't put your hope in the change of seasons. Entrust yourself to the Lord and dwell in peace. Now, this will be up for a little while, so you'll be able to see this. Don't put your hope in the change of seasons. Entrust yourself to the Lord and dwell in peace. And we're going to divide our time in this passage this morning into three main points with a couple subpoints or a few subpoints. It's only 8 verses, so don't get overwhelmed. Don't worry, they're going to move quickly enough. So in Psalm 4, the psalmist does this. He first calls out to God. Then he confronts those with failing hopes in his midst. He confronts the fickle. He confronts the furious. And he confronts the forlorn. Then he confesses trust in the Lord. Now, I know that's really heavy on the same first letter technique. I know. But hey, maybe it'll make your notes look nice, make your C's and F's really big. It'll be pretty. Okay, let's look together at verse 1. This is where the psalmist calls out to God. He says, "Answer me when I call, God who vindicates me. You freed me from affliction. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Just in that one verse, in that one prayer, the psalmist does 4 very distinct things. He cries out to God, "Answer me when I call." He praises God for who he is, God who vindicates me. He recounts God's faithfulness, "You freed me from affliction." And he beseeches the Lord for help, "Be gracious to me in my prayer." Now, if you took notes last week, you could flip back and see that those were exactly the points that Psalm 3 taught. Now, I can't give you bonus points for catching that, but even in a prayer that's this short, we get to see this same pattern in practice. We get to see David exercising this practice, this faithful practice of remembering, praising God for who he is and remembering his faithfulness. Now, the pattern isn't magic. It's not something that we do to check the boxes. It's not something where we're able to say, okay, we did it in order, so God has to hear it. But it is a powerful weapon in a spiritual battle. As we call out to God, we confess our own inadequacy. And by so doing, we are brought humbly into the presence of a God who is greater than us, greater than all creation. And as we praise him for his character, and as we remember his faithful acts in our own lives, listen, we're confronting the lie head on that says he's too busy to listen to you, or the lie that says he can't be bothered to help you. And after now having affirmed these truths, yet again, another time we come before him and say, Lord, hear our prayer. You, Lord, have heard and acted upon prayers in the past. You have delivered. You have saved. You have helped in the past. Would you do the same now? Would you hear us again? Again and again and again we come. Because he heard then. He answered then. He hears now. So come before him again. So David begins by calling out to God. In verse 2 then, we get a glimpse of these circumstances that have caused him, all this grief and anguish. So here's point number 2. Here the psalmist confronts those with failing hopes in his midst. And he begins by speaking to the fickle. The fickle are those who are wavering or unstable, chasing after vain words, running after empty hopes. Let's look at verse 2 and 3. How long, exalted ones, will my honor be insulted? How long will you love what is worthless and pursue a lie? Selah. Know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. How long? How many times have you in anguish groaned out that question? Maybe it didn't make it to your mouth. It just sits. It just sits in your heart and it's cold. Some of you are in this season now. Maybe it hasn't made it to your voice, but you're just sitting in how long. Before we go any further, take courage that this is in the Bible. God, by his Spirit, just encourages us that the people of God sometimes are groaning with how long. There's weariness in this question. It's as though that the psalmist has long stopped asking why or how. How is this happening? He just wonders, how long is this going to go on? It's kind of like a battle-weary soldier who doesn't even blink when he hears gunfire whizzing by his head or grenade explosions over the hill. He just says, oh, how long is this one going to go? These taunts and these lies and these insults, they've piled up for the psalmist, just one on top of the other. But he doesn't just treasure these things in his heart, right? He doesn't just kind of keep them all. He asks, have you had the laugh that you wanted? Like, so now he's confronting these individuals, right? Now he says, has this produced what you wanted? Have you had your laugh? Have these plans and put downs, have they produced the effect that you're after? The hot indignation, that angry response that comes from a fresh insult, it's gone cold, right? This is more of a dull, exhausted, almost a disbelieving type of frustration from constant, just like a dripping faucet, these constant untruthful insults. But David's doing more than giving voice in poetry to these irritations. He's actually confronting the error that is underneath these behaviors, right? So the place where David is sitting, right here in this moment in the psalm, it's demoralizing. It's just wearying. So where do you find refuge then when you're in that place? Because you're there, family. Maybe not this moment. You've been there. Where do you go? Your honor, brother or sister, is turned to shame day in and day out. And this has been true for all time. Every culture has done this. Our culture does this. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:23, it says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The thing that is most gloriously and eternally true about you, Christian, that by grace you have been made a child of God, a citizen of his everlasting kingdom, that's the thing that is most ridiculed about you. And the psalmist confronts these these individuals who are flinging these insults, he confronts them for their willingness to give themselves over to a lie. They insult and malign him according to a wayward or worthless standard, right? They've judged him not according to the eternal or everlasting way of wisdom and faithfulness. No, they're holding him up to this current standard of the moment. And this thing just moves with the wind. And it's empty and it's vanity. They are the definition of as fickle as the wind. They're bandwagon riders that jump on whichever fashion seems to have the most momentum, right? This is the current way that's right. So now we're going to judge you according to it. No, now this is the current measure, and you don't measure up to it either. And family, you know this space. You live in this place, family. An idea gathers momentum. It starts gathering a following. Eventually, there's an army behind this idea, and soon the idea declares itself king. And the old king can't only be deposed, he has to be destroyed. And the new way, the better way, the right way, which has taken its rightful throne now, taken it by force, anyone who's loyal to the old king, the new king is going to make sure that they are shown to be backward. And not just backward, but bigoted. And not just bigoted, but blind to what's in front of them. And actually, according to the new way, it's not just okay, it's actually right. It's actually required that those who are backward, bigoted, and blind, who are associated with the old king, they ought to be ridiculed, and they ought to be relegated to the edge of society. Use your imagination for just a minute, okay? You got two people who are in the same situation, but they go different ways from that situation, okay? Both people, to begin with, are not drinking enough water. Simple as that, not drinking enough water. The first person says, I'm actually someone who, on the inside, doesn't need to drink water. That's something that's true. This is just true about me, despite the way I appear to be designed. I don't need to drink water. The second person says, gosh, I've realized that God designed me to need water to thrive, so I'm going to drink more water. Now, one of these two individuals will be praised in our culture, and one will be blacklisted. The water drinker, the person who says, God designed me to need this, I'm going to drink water, that person is going to be called regressive and inauthentic, while the other will be called brave and true to themselves. And the person who begins to drink water thinks, well, how does that work? I made a sincere decision too, right? Why is my glory turned to shame? Now, that's a simple and silly illustration intended to demonstrate a point, but there are firsthand accounts of situations like this. Last month, on the 10th of the month, an author named Beckett Cook wrote an article for the Gospel Coalition, and I'd really recommend you read it if you haven't seen it yet. But that's an account of living in a space where two decisions are weighed very differently according to our standards these days. But look, we're not after political points here. Please don't get sidetracked with current event type examples. These are just to situate us. It's not to do a tug of war. It's to go, this is where you are today. This is where we are now. In so many ways, we are right with David in these verses. So what do you do? What do you do when what is central to your glory is turned to shame? When what is most eternally true about you is held in scorn and ridicule, where do you turn? Do you turn to the closest political ally, the one that most closely resembles what is true? Do you say, well, I guess they have to speak what's true for them. Do you just ignore it? Well, David's response is not any of those. He does something very significant. He affirms the truth with universal intent. Write that down if you're taking notes. He affirms the truth with universal intent. What do we mean by that? Two things. He proclaims and celebrates what is true in the Lord to himself, and he affirms what is true to those who are ridiculing him. Okay? So he affirms the truth internally for himself, before the Lord, and externally. He doesn't say this is just true for me. He testifies to the truth of God, of who God is and what he has done in his life. And he says, this isn't just true for me. Now, that's offensive, but it's also loving, family. He says, this is actually true for you. God is who he is for me, and God is who he is in your life. He is who he is. So it is God then who sets apart his people, who protects his people, who establishes his people, and who hears them when they call. And make sure you see the psalmist's emphasis. It's not David who gains a hearing by his own like awesomeness. He doesn't earn a hearing from God. No, God graciously gives his ear to his people. And it is the Lord's sovereign ways then that will stand the test of time. And it is the people called by his name who will endure. And they'll endure by his spirit to the end. And this is because it is God who rules over all creation. So it isn't one way among many. It's not as though David has just chosen this path for himself. It's true for all people. And he proclaims that. God is who he says he is. Period. To the fickle then, to the wavering, David says, acknowledge the Lord in his authority. Now, in verses 4 and 5, David confronts the furious. These are those who are angry, whose rage boils over. In verse 4, he says, be angry and do not sin. Reflect in your heart while on your bed and be silent. Selah. Offer sacrifices in righteousness and trust in the Lord. Now, maybe this is the same group of people. Maybe it's another group altogether. Maybe it's probably a mixture. Either way. This group is identified not just by their anger, but by the fact that their anger drives their behavior. It is the fuel for their behavior. Proverbs 29, verse 8 says, scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise will turn away wrath. Now, some of David's enemies have done exactly this. A group of scoffers or mockers has gathered together based on some grievance they hold in common, right? That's what holds them together. Something's made them angry, so they've banded together and they have opposed the king and God who installed him. And they've given full vent to their fury, and then they've staged a violent rebellion based on that anger. The anger is the fuel for their behavior. Now, the way that the psalmist confronts them is interesting. He says, kind of in a sense, he says, men, take a look at your anger. Have your ambition, have your desire, but don't make the mistake of thinking that because it's a deeply felt emotion that it's without error. He says, have your indignation, but don't assume that it's free from sin. He instructs the furious then to reflect in their own hearts in silence. Remember we looked at that word Selah last week? That means a break in the recitation of this psalm. It's a moment of some sort. Well, the psalmist punctuates that point. He says, ponder in your own hearts. Then he says, Selah. So there's this moment of pondering. So that's a very important piece, an important use of that tool to say, quietly reflect on this in your own heart. And in his instruction, the psalmist is telling him this. There's something under your anger. Okay? Anger is almost always secondary. It's a response to something else that's been offended. You get angry because an expectation is not met. You get angry because a closely held thing is endangered. And some closely held things, like precious relationships, have to be protected. They should be protected. Other things that are held closely might be held wrongly, such as a prideful notion that we're owed something from others. So he's encouraging then to find what's underneath, to in solitude ponder and to reflect upon these impulses, to find whether these feelings of discontent are well-founded, whether they're legitimate and should be cultivated and given voice, or more importantly, where they're illegitimate and where they're based on wrong assumptions and ought to be surrendered where they're sinful. He says, before you overthrow the rightful king based on some frustration, check and see if your heart is in order, if it's rightly ordered. He asks, is your decision-making marked by sacrifices in righteousness? Proverbs 1 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. He says, is your life entrusted to the Lord? Or have you trusted only in yourself and in your power to construct the world you want? You know, we don't even need illustrations to bring this one home. Anger and indignation are just poured out day in and day out in our country. It's such a common piece of our cultural conversation. It's just so natural to our language. We've almost turned anger into a type of currency where if you're angry enough, you can buy attention, you can buy legitimacy, you can buy a moment. To the furious, then, David says, don't trust your anger. Humble yourself before the Lord. In verses 6 and 7, then, David confronts the forlorn, the hopeless, the dejected. Verse 6, many are asking, who can show us anything good? Let the light of your face shine on us, Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. So all these failing hopes pile up. You can imagine that David's grief is expanding as he addresses each one of these. Even though these groups represent opponents to his rule, they're still his people. So the last group, these are the ones who are maybe most likely represented by the neighbors we kind of mentioned at the beginning. So much of the dread over the year 2020 could be summed up with that statement, who can show us anything good? And we can tell from the way that the statement moves forward that what they have in mind is material blessing, right? So all three of these groups then, the furious, the fickle, and the forlorn, they're all responding to difficulty, to adversity, to frustrations of some type. And they're all attempting to achieve change by their own means, okay? So the fickle, they mistakenly hope that each new movement that they align themselves with will be the one to bring in the change they're yearning for. The furious, the angry, mistakenly hope that they can force the change they long for through their own rage and fury. The forlorn, the hopeless, mistakenly and kind of gloomily resign themselves not to hope. They're just going to wait it out. And maybe eventually they'll arrive at the change they hoped for. This last group is the one that just wants to curl up and wait and not think about it. And hopefully this new season will just kind of bring itself in. And you really see this gentleness of King David as he prays over these groups. They are all faltering in their hopes. Some of them are directly attacking him, but he prays over them. And you know, the last group kind of lets out a sigh. They kind of groan. David goes before the Lord and asks for his blessings to be upon his people, right? And so the prayer, within his prayer, there's a stark contrast. There's the contrast of circumstantial happiness, seasonal happiness. That's a happiness that is present only when the weather's nice, the food is plentiful, versus, on the other hand, this unshaking peace, this unshakable, sturdy joy that abounds even when it's cloudy outside and there's a simple meal on the table. So to the forlorn, David says, don't put your hope in the change of seasons. Entrust yourself to the Lord and dwell in peace. Lastly, the psalmist returns to prayer and confesses his trust in the Lord. Let's read 7 and 8. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. I will both lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, Lord, make me live in safety. So he makes this contrast where he talks about his joy abounding more than when they have material abundance. He makes that strong contrast, and then he just confesses his enduring trust in the Lord against what the circumstances might say. It is not material pleasures that are the thing that provides for him abounding joy. It is this deep-seated spiritual truth of God. Now, in verse 8, that word both, you should read that to kind of have the sense of simultaneously or together. So what he's saying is, This enduring trust allows him to go to sleep at night. That's kind of what he's saying at the end. And now don't forget, in this moment, David is still in the season of adversity. David's still wrestling with these tensions. Okay, they've not gone away yet. The enemies have not stopped hurling insults at him. There are still opponents out there who are giving full vent to their rage and discontent. And then there are subjects of his kingdom who've almost completely succumbed to despair. These are his people. So these circumstances are not easy. Don't mistake the fact that he is coming to the Lord and able to rest well, because it is not a result of his circumstances. And so the question then is, how well do you and I sleep then when pressures are weighing on us throughout the day, right? Do you fall asleep quickly? Maybe you have a gift. Or is the time when your head hits the pillow, maybe that's the time your brain starts spinning and it's just ricocheting like wild between these stresses that you had to put on the back burner throughout the day. Sometimes you might even discover a new stress or a new concern that you hadn't thought about during the day because you have this new pre-sleep clarity, right? But David wasn't a superhero. He was a man, and he very likely suffered from all the same patterns we do. But he says here, because my trust is firmly and solely placed in God, I can sleep at night. Now, again, let's make sure we notice his emphasis. He's not patting himself on the back and saying, look at what a good job I've done by mentally ordering my concerns. I've meditated, I've had some me time, I've let go of what I can't change, I've done all the things. It's not that. It's not that at all. He makes his hurts and his inadequacies and his concerns known to God. And he praises God for who he is. And he recounts the Lord's wondrous deeds in his own life. This is work that David's doing. And in acknowledging those things, David can cast himself at the feet of God with childlike trust. He can completely be sure of God's protection and wisdom. So he's not hoping. The psalmist isn't hoping in a change of seasons. He's not hoping in a change of circumstances. He's not even hoping in a change of attitudes towards himself. Right? I mean, just feel that for a minute. People are just hurling insults. He's a public person. They're just hurling insults at him. He's not saying, when they stop, I'll be okay. He entrusts himself completely to the Lord and is thereby able to dwell unafraid, to dwell in peace, to dwell in safety. And because of that security, he's able to pray. He's able to ask for God's blessing over those with faltering hopes, over those with mistakenly placed desires, over those who are maligning him and really hating him. He's not praying for retribution against them, but he's asking for the Lord's face to shine upon them. The only way we can do that, family, is if we are entrusted to him. We can't bend ourselves enough to from our souls desire that person's blessing. Only by being entrusted to God's security and safety can we say, Lord, would you bless them? Would your face shine upon your people? So before we conclude, just one brief point that we need to address. A lot of illustrations that we've used to kind of situate us in this psalm, they're social or political or cultural ones. And we live in a highly politicized time where, gosh, decisions like what you eat or what car you drive or how you educate your children, like those are loud political statements, right? None of these illustrations are meant to make political points. They're not meant to heighten political, the team sport. It's not that at all. It's meant to bridge the gap between what's happening in the text and what we're facing. And the fact is, you're in these places, church. The griefs that are expressed here in the psalm, you're living in them. And we've got to situate ourselves there. And even more importantly than situating ourselves, the word will not allow Christians to carve out a space to dig in our heels, to stiffen our backs, and to plug our ears. You know, we talked earlier about affirming the truth with universal intent. Just like every other Christian action or disposition, This is done only by the Spirit's enabling and in an attitude of grace and humility. We hold these convictions with universal intent because we know them to be true and they accord with reality. So they're actually best for our neighbors. They're actually best for those who would malign or insult you. They're actually the way things are. And so affirming the truth, regardless of how offensive it might be to those who disagree, is done in obedience to God and out of the best interest for those same individuals. So, church, we don't believe that Jesus is Lord just for us. We believe that he's Lord of all. He's Lord of heaven. He's Lord over New Bedford, and he's reigning and ruling now. It's not some small choice we've made to follow a particular way. He's God of heaven, and he's reigning and ruling, and he's returning, church. When we hold it with universal intent, we love our neighbors who disagree with us. So hold it, church. Hold the truth and exalt Jesus your Lord, because he saved you by his blood. So we believe, church, we believe these things, not just for us, but for them. And so for our hope then is that those who disagree, that they'll stop disagreeing. And not so that we gain an ally, not so that we lose an opponent, but so that they confess that Jesus is indeed Lord, because he is. And that in that they find eternal and true flourishing. In James chapter 3, it says this, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense." So Christians, godly wisdom is open to reason. We're not called to be rigid or closed off. We're called to faithfulness to the Lord. We're called to love our neighbors. So don't waver. Don't budge on the truth. That's non-negotiable. But love peace. Be gentle. Be open to reason. Be full of mercy. Be full of good fruits. And our sincere hope is that our neighbors would ultimately entrust themselves completely to the Lordship of Jesus. That they'd come to see him for who he is, the Lord, the Savior who loves his people. So in conclusion then, when you find yourself in that day of adversity, in that season of trial and difficulty, which of these groups are you tempted to join? Right? Are you tempted to join the fickle? Do you waver? Do you run after the next thing that looks promising, but ultimately is not going to deliver? Do you align yourself with the angry, with the furious? Do you give full vent to your rage? Do you completely believe and listen to those deeply felt impulses that with the strength of your anger, you will arrive at the place you want to be? Or do you align yourself with the forlorn, the hopeless? Are you given to apathy? Are you given to hopelessness? Do you hope that if you just kind of wait it out, maybe a change of scenery will make things a little better? Whichever it is, friend, know that the Lord hears you. Come to him. Church, come to the Lord. Bring all those things before him. He hears you, and listen, he hears you. I know that emphasis can be annoying, but look, we is an important word in the scriptures. Us is an important, deeply significant word in the scriptures. But this passage uses the word me. That's important. We're very careful of an over individualistic view of our faith, and that's true. We should be. But look at this. Don't lose sight of the fact that he hears you. You're not a distant kind of muttering sound. You're not part of this mass of sound that comes to him and he can't pick out your voice. You are part of a glorious and eternal family, but you're not nameless. You're not faceless. He hears you, and you have to come before him knowing that. If you don't believe that he hears you personally and significantly, then you won't bring your concerns to him. You won't put your hope in him. He does hear you. If you are in Christ, church, You are beloved. You are a known child of God. And you have his ear. He's not distracted. He's not busy. You have his ear. So call out to him. Entrust yourself to him. Day after day. Night after night. Frustration after frustration. Grievance after grievance. Put your hope and confidence in him. And by so doing, you can rest securely in the unshaking refuge that is the Lord. You can rest in him. And the most staggering example of this type of peace, a peace that defies the circumstances surrounding it, is found in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Going a little further, he fell down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not I will, but as you will." Deeply grieved to the point of death, Jesus knew what lay before him. He entrusted himself completely to the Father's will. I mean, there could be no situation that is a more striking difference between what the circumstances would ask for and what someone does. Jesus gave himself completely to the Father's will. He trusted the Father. He obeyed his will, and he obeyed his will all the way to the cross, where the sinless Savior paid the penalty, the price that's owed for our sin, a price we could never satisfy. Jesus' peace was not found in avoiding his own sorrow or avoiding trouble. It was found solely in submitting to the will of the Father. And because Jesus submitted completely to the will of the Father, those who are in Christ now have access to him as beloved sons and daughters. So let's come to him, family. Let's pray. God, what an astonishing truth that those who are in Christ really are your children, and you really know us. God, it's incredible that you would hear our prayers, that you would invite us to come before you again and again and again. We're so grateful, Lord, for Jesus, for the price he paid on our behalf. Lord, we want to exalt you. Help us where we are angry, where we waver, where we're apathetic. Lord, we want to entrust ourselves to you completely. So that's our prayer. Would you transform us in Jesus' name? Amen.